you would open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and somebody will be happy to get up and get them, I'm sure. I don't see anyone back there. Anyone need a Bible? Looks like everyone brought their Bibles today. Well done, folks. So, no one has ever accused me in the past of being a huge fan of the arts. I generally focus my attention on sports and news and politics and things like that. Not so much the arts, but I do occasionally enjoy some artistic things. I was at a musical once in New York called Cats. That was pretty cool to see that on Broadway before it ended. And then there's another musical that I particularly enjoy, especially since it's come out as a movie form, and that is Les Mis. Have you all seen that? I love the characters in Les Mis in particular. The story is really compelling too, but the characters are what makes it really great for me. And there are two characters in particular. The main character, Jean Valjean, he's complicated and I really like him, but maybe my favorite character in it is Javert, the guard turned policeman constable guy who is basically following Jean Valjean around in his life, trying to do everything he can to make sure that he gets brought to justice, to put back in the prison system. It's really a vendetta that Javert has for Jean Valjean. He's on a mission, and this mission is basically an all-consuming mission. He's willing to go to any lengths, it seems, especially as things progress in through Les Mis, to get Jean Valjean, to put him back in prison, to make him pay the price for his crimes, which were, you know, in human terms, not very great. But Javert was consumed by this. He had a hardness of heart. And really, once he was faced with it, he refused to turn from those wicked ways, and it sent him in a downward spiral. And when he finally came face to face with his sin and with God, he was at a sort of crossroads, but he was too far gone. And so he took his life. Saul, in our passage this week, and really in the weeks leading up to this week, we've seen him in a very similar downward spiral ever since he took the throne. He was in rebellion against God. He was thinking that he could do things his own way and that it would be okay. He didn't have to consider God's way, even though he was God's anointed king. And his heart was hardened, and he was coming to a crossroads as well. What would he do? Where would he turn? Would he turn to himself? Would he turn to worldly counsel? Or would he turn to God? We, in our lives, face similar crossroads all the time as well. Either we have faced them or we will face them or both. And the question is, where will you turn? And there is only one answer that works. I'm going to give away the point of the sermon today, that when we go through a dark night of the soul or when we approach a crossroads like Saul is in this passage, our confidence and trust must be in Jesus alone. Let's see how Saul answered the call as he met a crossroads in this passage. Let's follow along with me as I read 1 Samuel 28, 3 to 25. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they had camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, Why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, Do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, What is his appearance? And she said, An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you have decided to continue to speak to us today. You speak to us through your word, through your creation, through many things, but primarily your word. We thank you for putting it into our hands and our language and making it able to be freely read here in this country. We pray that you would preserve that freedom for us. We pray that you would use your word to minister directly to our hearts. We need it, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Frankly, folks, this is a bleak passage. This is difficult, right? Saul had been in this pattern of walking away from God, and he didn't trust him. Plain and simple, his trust was not in the Lord. And that's because he had a darkened heart. This is our first point for today. We've talked about Saul and his heart a number of times. Ever since he took the throne, he's had this problem. And he has been a stark contrast to the man after God's own heart, David. David was the new anointed. Saul is basically the exact opposite. One was seeking after God and his ways. The other was seeking after his own well-being and his self-preservation. The sin in Saul's heart had basically hardened him to the point of no return. We see Saul's darkened heart in this passage in a number of ways, and one, first of all, is his lack of conviction. He, in other words, was not zealous for the Lord, and he was not zealous for the Lord's law. Now, Samuel probably had told him, or maybe he was familiar with the scripture that said that you need to get the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. They need to be out of Israel. We can't have those abominations in our holy land. Saul knew this. He knew the law. He knew what Samuel had likely told him, and he probably knew scripture, but the fact of the matter is that he didn't care. He was told to get these guys out of Israel, but he didn't do it. Or he, at the very least, didn't do a very good job of it. And it doesn't seem like in this passage that it took his servants very long to find him this medium in Endor. And so he did a bad job. And frankly, he went and pursued this medium quickly. There's no way that he was convinced by God or his word. He had no conviction. And we, too, suffer from this, right? From time to time, we have a lack of conviction as well. We are often not zealous for the Lord and not zealous for his law. We're far more interested in our own well-being. We suffer from a lack of motivation for obeying God. Let me ask you this, folks. What is your motivation for obeying? For the most part, as I look around the room, I think, yeah, these people are obeying God. But why do you do it? Do you do it because you don't want to be caught, because you don't want either your spouse or your friends or your other family members to see you sinning? Do you do it out of duty because you feel that that is what you must do in order to maintain some sort of status? Do you do it out of love for God? I hope that's why you do it, folks. That is the reason that the Bible gives us to obey his law, because he loves us. And so we obey him out of our heart of gratitude towards him and what he has done for us. That is the reason for obedience. But Saul didn't have that reason. We also see Saul's darkened heart in that he was overcome with fear. Now, it's interesting. Saul had previously gone into a number of battles. And in fact, the areas where these battles were about to take place in this chapter were not new to him either. And probably the number of forces that was about to come against him in this battle, it wasn't all that unusual. I mean, yeah, there were a lot, and it was scary. But what was scary is not the circumstances of the battle for Saul. It was the fact that he felt alone in it. He did not feel the Lord's protection anymore. That's what was scary for him. So now he's terrified. He's terrified of a number of things. First of all, he's terrified of facing his own death. He's been told by a prophet that he trusted, at least to some degree, that he was going to die the very next day. And not only he was going to die, but he was going to lose his sons, and basically control over all of Israel was going to be lost. He was going to lose his throne as well. He was going to lose control. We hate it when we lose control. And then, maybe most of all, Saul was being faced with the fact that he was a failure. He was Israel's first king, and he's going to go down in the record books as a complete and utter failure, and he knew it. And that was scary. And when life gets scary, we, like Saul, come to a sort of a crossroads. And we can do one of two things. Either we can take matters into our own hands and likely wind up doing something stupid like he did, or we can trust in God and have his backing behind us. We can have him with us. We cannot feel alienated. That is the way we want it to be, isn't it, folks? Saul didn't trust. He didn't have God. God did not have his back, and he saw God at best as a last resort. He didn't want anything to do with Yahweh except when he thought that he needed him at the end, but it was too late. And really, even then, he didn't feel like he needed God. This was a pattern for Saul. Constantly throughout Scripture, starting in probably chapter 15 and moving forward, throughout his entire kingship, he was doing this, taking a step, incremental after step, walks away from God. And so he'd crossed the point now of no return. He was, at this point, fully alienated from God. God would no longer listen to him. Saul inquired, and God wasn't listening. That is a scary thing. But really, Saul wasn't probably inquiring the way we would consider inquiring. He was, instead of rubbing our hands together in prayer like this, he was probably rubbing a rabbit's foot, thinking, what can I do? How can I get God to show up? How can I conjure him so that I can get what I need? I need information. This was superstition, not faith. He wasn't going to the Lord with faith. He was going to the Lord with selfish ambition. This passage also tells us that God didn't speak to him by a number of means, by dreams or prophets or Urim. There's irony, though, in that God wouldn't speak to him by the Urim, which is short for Urim and Thummim. These were those little stones that were attached to the priest's garment, the ephod. And he would wear this garment, and often they would carry this garment around, and they would use it to determine God's will by answering yes or no questions. And so you would need a priest in order to do this. You would need a priest to be able to interpret these things. And the irony was, Saul had annihilated a whole city of these priests. But he expected to be able to communicate to God through them? It's a ridiculous notion. By contrast, though, at the same time probably as this event in chapter 28, chapter 30, we see David actually consulting Urim and Thummim. We see him accessing a priest. And of course, a priest had escaped to David and was living with him. We knew that from Scripture. So it's a stark contrast. One is a believer that knows that he needs to rely and trust in the Lord, and the other is completely lost and completely alienated by God. Of course, in this passage also, the prophets are gone. This was a stark and noteworthy thing. The very first verse in this chapter, or in the section that we read today, reminds us, even though we already knew this from the text, that Samuel had died. This was, frankly, Saul's only access to God. And it wasn't access to God in the sense of being part of his people, his saved people. It was access in the sense of just hearing his voice and knowing what God demanded. That's what Samuel provided for him before. But that access was gone. Samuel had died, and there was not a new prophet to step in the place of Samuel for Saul. So Samuel was the only one that he ever sort of listened to, but now he's dead. This is a bleak situation for Saul. It's kind of like being in a marriage where you are one of the spouses is constantly doing things like not coming home at night, or coming home smelling like cologne or perfume, or coming home and then abusing constant day after day of verbal and then maybe physical abuse. And then that spouse would expect the other to sit down and have a meaningful conversation where they show concern for the abuser or for the cheater. No, that kind of marriage leads to divorce. And that's right. That's what we would expect. And the Bible actually says that that's all right. That's precisely what a biblical divorce would be. Saul thinks that he can cheat and rebel against God and continue to get away with it. And that's ridiculous. Now you may be thinking, well, wait a second. Where is the God of the book of Hosea? And where is the God of Ephesians chapter 2, which we read a little bit ago for the confession of sin? What about mercy? Why is there no mercy for Saul? And the answer to that is very simple. Saul was in persistent, constant, out-and-out rebellion against God. That is not the kind of thing that God has mercy for. He calls some, yes, that are in that state, and he brings them to himself by his own design, by the counsel of his own will. But he has no obligation to do that for anyone. And he didn't do it for Saul. There was no mercy for Saul. This should cause us some concern as we consider it, as we consider the very real danger of apostasy. Because who was Saul, after all? He was the Lord's anointed. He was the king. He was an Israelite. And yet, he fell away. He knew, he tasted of the heavenly gift. He participated with brothers and sisters in the Lord. He participated with those that were anticipating the coming Christ. He knew God's word. He tasted in the heavenly gift. He participated in communion-like meals, the Passover meal. But he fell away. He was not a believer. And my question is simple for us today. Could this be you? Could you be in this camp? And how would you know? This is a question you would want to know, right? If you're wondering. And the answer, at least for Saul, was he had a darkened heart. In his heart, sin was winning. And there was no repentance. That's what was missing, folks. Saul did not have any desire to turn away from his sin and to turn to the Lord. He was completely content with sin winning in his heart, and it did. And that is why he was lost. So Saul was scared, Saul was alienated, and he was without godly conviction. His was truly a darkened heart, but it gets worse than that in this passage. His sin was spiraling out of control, and he was essentially digging his own grave. This is the second point for today, digging your own grave. He certainly knew that consulting a medium was wrong. He knew he had to execute the order to banish them out of Israel. He knew that this was against God's word. And this banning must have been a notorious event in Israel. The medium, when she was communicating with Saul, made it clear, like, you have to have known that Saul kicked these people out, right? Like, there's nobody in the land of Israel that could have ignored this fact. Mediums and necromancers are not welcome in Israel. This was obvious. And so Saul knew it was wrong by God's standard, but again, he didn't care. because he didn't care about God and he didn't care about God's standard. He cared about himself. And that's why it was that he offered an empty oath in this passage. So as this episode unfolds, there's some drama as to whether or not this medium was going to get away with being in Israel. She knew that she was there problematically as well, and she felt in danger, especially in danger if the king shows up, the king who executed the order for her to get out. And so isn't it bizarre that Saul, completely lost, apostate, and this woman enter into an oath together? And they swear not just by anybody, but they swear by the name of Yahweh. And so it's meaningless for Saul, being that it's a very self-serving oath. He just basically wants to get what he wants. He makes this oath to this medium so he can get the information that he feels like he needs. But the medium is also pacified by this oath, right? It's so bizarre that they would consider this vain statement, a violation of the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain, and the first commandment, having another God before him. And they were both satisfied with this arrangement based on an empty promise. Folks, this is not a thing that would be okay with God. He is not okay with these vain and rash oaths made in his name if we don't know him. This shows that Saul and the medium were engaged in a sort of cultural Judaism. They knew all the right things to do, all the right things to say. They were around these people of Israel all the time, God's people. But they had just gotten used to that, and they had no faith of their own. They were sin, piling on top of sin, piling on top of sin, piling on top of sin in this passage. And this is how it goes for unbelievers. Missing, again, is repentance. Not once do we see Saul turn from his sin and turn towards the Lord for forgiveness. This has always been the case for Saul. He never repented. And now it was finally coming to a crescendo in Saul's life. First, God told him that back in chapter 15, when he failed to execute all the Amalekites, he was told that they needed to be wiped out. But he kind of took things into his own hands. He kept the king alive. He kept some of the animals alive. He disobeyed God, and God told him that he was going to tear the kingdom out of his hands and give it to another. But this one is like the icing on the cake. And 1 Chronicles 10 tells us that this reason, that this episode with the necromancer, the medium, is the reason why Saul died. So the kingdom was torn out because he failed to obey God. But this was just the last straw. He died because of this. And so we see with a hardened heart, it just keeps getting worse. In this case, he was dabbling with the occult. This is dangerous stuff. But he was desperate, right? He needed to hear from somebody. He needed somebody to tell him what to do because he was at his wit's end. And so he thinks, well, maybe we can conjure up Samuel. He's the one that gave me God's will before. And so if we just bring him from the dead, raise him up, and he can tell me what I need to hear, and then he can go on his way. Maybe he'll guide me again. What a wicked solution. But it worked, didn't it? He got what he wanted, or he got what he asked for anyways. Another interesting thing about this passage is that the medium, the one who was willing to go through with this plan for Saul, seemed shocked that it worked. When Samuel arrives, she's stunned by the fact that he, the prophet of God, is actually there. It's like she wasn't expecting anything at all to happen. She was probably getting ready to fake some sort of encounter, but then all of a sudden Samuel shows up. This is crazy. She's a fraud, and something sinister and evil is happening here, or was about to happen. And I know that this is a somewhat famous passage, and many of you probably have questions when you consider it, if you read it beforehand or if you listened as I read it. What on earth happened here? Who or what was it that showed up to provide this counsel to Saul? And this is a hotly debated thing. There are many that have offered suggestions. And the first suggestion that I've seen maybe the most was that this was a ghost. On a side note, there are a few people in this church who read ahead and knew this chapter was coming. And they were asking me if I was going to take a sheet and put some holes in it and wear it as a prop this week to pretend to be a ghost or something. Yeah, that that would have been funny, but really would have detracted from the point of today. This is a really serious sermon, and I get that, and probably walking around as a ghost wouldn't have helped. And frankly, I don't think this was a ghost in this passage either. I disagree with any that would say that. Some have called it a shade, which sounds kind of ghost-like anyways. Others have seen that maybe it's a demon or maybe it's an angel. I guess those things are possible, but it seems to me that what we have here is that this really was Samuel. At least Saul and the medium took it that way, that Samuel had showed up. And it seems like the inspired writer of 1 Samuel is verifying that it is Samuel and Saul who are having this conversation here in the latter part of the chapter. I think this is really a human being named Samuel, the prophet and the judge. And so how could this be? Isn't this exceptional? Isn't this unprecedented? Could there really be a human that shows up from the dead and interacts with the living? Well, I would say that there is at least one other instance in Scripture where we see this happen, and that would be at the Transfiguration. Remember that Jesus encountered on that mountain both dead Moses and dead Elijah with him as he was transfigured into his glorious state temporarily. And so this is not out of the realm of possibility in Scripture. It was clear one way or another, whether you think it's a ghost or an angel or, in fact, human Samuel, which is my contention, either way you look at it, this was an ordained by God event. Whether it was meant for something sinister is debatable. I would say that it was, but God hijacked it. God showed up. God used an otherwise evil and demonic act, and he brought the message from him through his messenger Samuel to speak to what Saul needed to hear. And Saul needed to hear a message of prophecy of what was coming in the future, and he needed to hear the message, like prophets often do, of judgment. So that's what's going on here. Now that, as I've considered all these possibilities and considered demonic presences and things like that, that got my mind turning. There's not a lot of that in Scripture, but I know that it is a scary thing. And I actually didn't really know much of what to think about that until this one day in seminary where I was on my way to a presbytery meeting out in the Sand Hills region, and I had the privilege of riding with one of my seminary professors. And we would talk about a lot of different things, but one of the things that was on his mind was there was this house that was part of his property, his family's property for years and years, this farmhouse. And they had sold it to another family, but he wanted to buy it back. And so we had been praying for the details of that transaction to go smoothly, that they would be able to buy it back for a reasonable price. For months and months, he and students would gather together and pray about various things, including that. And so we were talking about it in the car, and he's like, well, we're going to be out this way. Why don't we go check out this house? And as we pulled in the driveway, we got out of the car, and one of the first things he said to us was, you see that window up there in the upper left-hand corner? Yeah, there's an evil presence in that room. And I was like, you've got to be kidding me. What? And he was dead serious. There's a ghost or something in that room. And as we started to question him about it, he said that he feels like there's biblical warrant that things like that do exist and do interact with us in this world, that the enemy's forces are present here on earth. And he partly pointed to 1 Samuel 28 for his answer. Now, the next order of business for him was to invite the elders of the church into the house as soon as it was theirs and pray away the evil. So he thought that whether or not the evil was there is one thing, but he knew that God was stronger, and that was for sure to him. One thing that impressed upon me, at the very least, is I don't have a grasp on that. I don't understand that spiritual realm. I still don't. Even after talking to him, that is still terrifying to me. And I want that to be terrifying for you as well. There are some people who think that it's okay to dabble in the occult a little bit, just a little bit. You know, we're not going to go out and be flat-out Wiccans, and right, that would be awful. That would be sacrilegious. But there are other things that I think we harmlessly do that are dabbling in the occult as well. Take, for instance, horoscopes, astrology. To put our trust in anything other than the Lord and to trust these alignments of the stars to dictate the terms of our life? That's not right, folks. Or fortune cookies. Don't put too much stock into fortune cookies. Maybe for a laugh, but please don't think that that little white piece of paper is actually going to tell you what's about to happen in your life. On a more serious note, Ouija boards. It's a game sold like next to children's games in the toy store. It's evil. Yeah, most of the time it's probably somebody controlling the little thing to scare somebody. But what if it's not? And what if it's inviting evil into your life? Do you really want to mess with that? And do you really want to mess with anything that we would call haunted? Do you really want to mess with haunted houses or movies about the occult? Are these really useful ways to spend your time? Or should it be that instead you fill yourself with what is pure, like the Bible says? Folks, my encouragement to you is to avoid this occult stuff like the plague and set your minds on the things that are above. And so maybe you could ask in your life, either considering the occult or just the other things in your life, what is it that I am consuming? What is it that I am putting into my mind and into my heart? And based on that, what would you expect to come out of you? If you pollute yourself with those things that are opposed to God and His Word, what would you expect is going to come out from a result? You are what you eat, right? So with a steady diet of anything incompatible with God and incompatible with His Word, you are headed for distress and desperation. That is where Saul's at in this passage. He's terrified, and he's got nowhere to turn. And when push comes to shove, Saul's true colors are exposed. And he has no regard for God, no regard for His Word, only self-preservation. He didn't listen to Samuel before, and he wasn't about to listen to him now. He wasn't about to repent. His lifetime of sin was finally catching up with him. He was digging his own grave. You know, maybe the saddest thing about this is not just the status of Saul's soul, but the fact that his sin seems to have had a profound effect on others as well. We should definitely take note of this. For instance, his sons, right? It says in this chapter that his sons are going to die because of his sin. That includes Jonathan, the faithful son who went into battle trusting in the Lord, the faithful son who loved David. He's going to die because of this episode. It also says that Saul's army is going to be annihilated and that the people of Israel are going to be brought into captivity to the Philistines. All of this because of Saul's sin. Can't keep messing around with sin like that, folks. And this isn't just a message for kings and princes and rulers and presidents and things like that. This is a message for us. We wouldn't mess around with a wild animal, for instance, would we? We wouldn't go messing around with tigers or sharks. Maybe some crazy people do that, like Siegfried and Roy, for instance. Yeah, they had a whole show based on this, right, where they would bring in tigers and they would dance with them and wrestle with them and it'd be all cute. And they did this like 30,000 times. But the 30,001th time, it didn't go very well, right? Finally, something went wrong and Roy gets mauled by a tiger. He'd been messing with danger for far too long. And finally, he basically almost lost his life. The thing grabbed him by his neck and almost killed him. The other one that came to mind for me is The Crocodile Hunter. One of my favorite shows to watch several years ago on Animal Planet was this guy who loved to wrestle with crocodiles. And it was funny that he would be able to stick his hands into this croc's mouth and open it and look at his teeth and stick his head near there. Crazy, right? But it wasn't actually a croc that killed him. He jumped into the water and a stingray pierced his back, pierced his heart. He was messing with danger. This was inevitable. You don't dance with tigers. You don't play with stingrays and sharks and these kinds of things. Something bad is going to happen. You might be safe for a time. You might go through 30,000 shows, but eventually that tiger is going to get you. Folks, quit running down the path of death and destruction and repent. Turn away from the sin. Otherwise, that sin is going to spiral out of control, just like it did for Saul, and you will be lost. Why do you keep these sins in your life anyways? What is so appealing about them? Think about porn. Why do you guys and girls keep going back to it? Why are you overcome by that temptation? Put it out. What about gossip? It's just a little story about somebody. It doesn't harm anybody, right? Wrong. It's not okay. These are not just little sins that we can cuddle up with. How about materialism? God wants me to have that big thing, right? And it's okay. I've earned it. It's not okay. Materialism is antithetical to the gospel, and it says that it's going to be hard for anyone who lives that way to get into heaven. What about anger? Are you struggling with anger? Do you have it welling up in your heart, and does it explode every once in a while? And do you just kind of say you're sorry about it, about the one little episode, and then move on? It's no big deal. No, that will fester. That will get worse. You need to turn from that and repent. I also think about overindulgence, whether it's with alcohol or food or anything else. Too much of anything is too much. Or how about this killer? Unforgiveness. It's not okay to harbor this resentment and unforgiveness in your hearts. The gospel says otherwise. The gospel talks about free grace. It talks about forgiving those, not holding these stiff accounts. There's parables written about that. We talked about one not that long ago. Unforgiveness is not okay to keep in us. These little sins are not okay to dwell with. If your arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Do you want to domesticate your sin, or do you want to destroy it? If you cuddle up with your sin, it will eventually kill you. Saul had now learned this lesson, though it was still of no help to his soul. And like a death row inmate waiting for execution, he was about to have his last dinner before death, his last meal. This is our last point for today. It's an interesting one. This seems to be kind of like a separate little story in and of itself. And at first, I wrote in my margin, what is the point of this? As I read through this, why is this last little eating episode in here? Why these five verses? And at first, I thought it was no big deal. And then I realized, well, there's something ominous going on here. So let's dig into it just a little bit. From the medium's perspective, was it a kindness or was it something else? Was it self-preservation? I would contend this is not just a friendly gesture that she was offering him some food because he was hungry and he needed some energy to go about his next day so he could go die. I think there is something more sinister going on here. And frankly, I think she wanted to distract Saul. She had given him some pretty dismal news, right? Or at least Samuel, in her presence, had given him some really bad news. He was about to die. The kingdom was about to be lost. His sons were going to die. This is terrible. Maybe he's going to take it out on me, she's thinking. And so she offers him some food, right? The best way to a man's heart is supposedly through his stomach. So she's going to offer him a little bit to make him forget about the fact that he wants to kill anything he sees right now. She had ulterior motives. And this is a good reminder for us that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This couldn't have proceeded from faith for her. She wasn't a believer. So what seemed like a kindness on the surface was actually a self-serving and sinful action. And this is precisely what we would expect from an unbeliever. But what about Saul's participation in this meal? What's the significance there? And really, he's the focus of this chapter and not her. So what's this all about from his perspective? Well, did you notice how the words used to describe this meal were kind of sacramental in nature? I hope you'd notice that, because what we have here, I think, is an unholy sacrament. What this is it resembles the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. You know, that's the Passover meal. But this time, Saul wasn't going to be passed over. The angel of death was going to take a stop in his abode, and he was going to be killed. So we see this in verse 24 that there was the unleavened bread and there was the fattened calf, and she cooked them hastily, just very similar to the way they did in the Passover meal. And so they were participating in this unholy sacrament. If you think about it, there was another event very similar to this that we read about in the New Testament. And that was during the Lord's Supper when Judas Iscariot, Jesus' betrayer, participated in this meal with him. And Jesus offered the warning, didn't he? He said that one of you would betray me, and that it would be better for that one if he had never lived. And just like Saul, he was too far gone, and he went ahead and participated in the meal in an unworthy manner, and he basically ate and drank judgment on himself. We saw for both Saul and Judas that judgment came pretty quickly afterward. This is not something to be messed with. So we see that basically Saul has sealed his fate, right? A sacrament is a sign and a seal of God's promises. And in this case, Saul sealed his fate. It was basically the last thing he did before he's going to get killed. And we're going to see that happen in a couple chapters in chapter 31. There's a few things that we can learn from this. And one is it underscores the need for us to participate in the sacrament that we partake in now, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in a worthy manner. We can't come to this lightly. We can't come to this without faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and for his atoning sacrifice. If we don't understand what that means, or if we don't have that faith yet, coming to this table would be eating and drinking judgment. We talk about this all the time. And here we have, in this passage in 1 Samuel 28, a tangible proof of what happens or what could happen when we eat in an unworthy manner. Let's not mess with that. But perhaps more importantly, it underscores for us the need for a legitimate sacrifice. This was illegitimate. This calf was not prepared by priests. This was an unholy woman for an unholy circumstance. And so we need a legitimate sacrifice. Well, for us, folks, that's Jesus. He was the priest. He was the altar. He was the sacrifice. And if not for the cross of Christ and dying in our place, we would all be in the position that Saul found himself. Alienated from God, distressed, desperate, and destined for hell. Folks, I was headed down that path many years ago. Well, not all that many, really. Less than 10 years ago, I was headed down the path of destruction. I was in the midst of a night of darkness myself. You see, I was an angry video game addict. I was playing video games into the wee hours of the night, getting very little sleep, going to a job that I had far more responsibility than I should have had, and then coming home exhausted, angry, and I had nothing to give except bad for my family. I had nothing to give except wickedness to my wife and my kids and to my job. And what happened was that Jesus showed up. He showed up and he showed me that sin. He told me how wicked it was. He showed me the downward spiral that I was heading in, and he invaded my life, and He turned my face towards the sin, showed me how heinous it was, caused me to repent, changed my heart, and caused me to follow him. It's amazing. He changed my life completely. He was the atoning sacrifice for my sins. He showed me that he was willing to pay the price for my past and my present and my future sins all at the same time. And he led me to repentance. He gave me the gift of faith in him. In fact, God loves me so much that he continues to work on me. He didn't just leave me as the recovering video game addict angry guy. He's changing me day in and day out. He's showing me my sin over and over again, and he's squashing it. I haven't stopped sinning, and I continue to need his grace to sanctify me and to get me ready to be with him in glory forever. Folks, I want that for you as well. Do you know that kind of love? I pray that you do. Father, I ask for your grace and your mercy on us as we consider the ways where you have called us out of darkness. It is truly amazing. You took people who were completely dead in their trespasses, rebelling fully against you, cheating on you, and you saved them. You invaded our lives. And you have changed our hearts, and you have inclined our hearts towards you. We didn't do anything to earn that, Lord. As we look back on our lives, all of us could say that we have done nothing to earn your favor, and yet you have freely given it. We thank you for not leaving us like Saul. We thank you that you have not allowed us to continue in rebellion. And I pray for anyone here who has not yet fully embraced Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would see their sin like you showed me, and that they would turn from it and repent, and that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus. Lord, we know that that is where life is truly found. That is where light is truly found. We thank you for your light invading the darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
When we engage a narrative like 1 Samuel, we see these two primary characters, at least for the last few months. We see David and we see Saul. And when you look at their lives, just next to each other, what they can come up with, what their hands can achieve, what they are capable of, they're really not that different. I mean, Saul is just wed to his pride. And David, although he's just as messed up in so many ways, and we're going to see that actually more and more as we go through the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, he has been given the grace of God to repent, to see his pride be put to death, and to return and rest in what is provided for him by God in accordance with God's promises. Saul just keeps backing away from it. He sees God's promises, but he won't receive them. See, they both stand condemned, just like us. Every single one of us stands condemned in our own efforts according to what we can accomplish. We're guilty. There's no getting around this, y'all. There's no getting around the fact that we are not just kind of imperfect. We're sinners. We are put on this planet by a holy God, and we've made ourselves enemies of that God. We can't meet his standard. And so we have all gone through our entire lives dominated by fear, very insecure, acting and reacting to situations, every day digging our own graves. And there's coming a day where you stand and you see that you're condemned. You see your wretchedness for what it is. You've tried to desensitize yourself to it. You've tried to cover it up. You've tried to say, it's not really a big deal. I'm basically good. But guess what? You're going to stand before your Maker and you're going to feel the weight of your sin. And just like every member of death row, just like every person who's ever lived, who's dug their own grave day in and day out, you get a last meal. You get a last meal. And here's the choice. You can either partake of the last meal and go to that grave on your own, or you can partake of the last meal of another's death. You can have dinner before death, your own death, or you can have the dinner of another person's death. And that's what this meal is. Can you imagine being on death row? You get the choice. Okay, tomorrow you're going to die, but you can have this one great consolation meal before you pay for it on your own. Or, as unbelievable as it sounds, somebody else will die for you. Yeah, it's your grave. It's your sin. It's your guilt. And it will fall on somebody else. If there were a person who could do that, and if there were a person who would do that, that's the question that you're confronted with at this table. Would you want that person to do that for you? Or would your pride get in the way? Would you keep trying to argue that you're still innocent? You're still going to try to create a case. You're going to consult with your lawyer and you're going to say, no, I'm a basically good person. I'm not that bad. I'm not that desperate. I'm not that needy. I'm not that wretched. Because you got to be wretched to come to a meal like this. You have to say, wretched man, wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And only Christ can give you the verdict, not guilty. Only his righteousness, only his blood can atone for you and your sin. Or is your pride going to get in the way? Are you going to be too proud and you're going to insist on paying this on your own? Maybe you're going to say, no, this is just too good to be true. I have to warn you, if you feel like this just can't be true, if you feel like you could still in some way atone for your sin or your mistakes, I'm compelled by Scripture to warn you to stay away from this meal today. 1 Corinthians 11 says, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup, the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, therefore, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. But if you're desperate, if you really feel your need of Jesus, then I am delighted to say and to invite you to this table, to say, come, partake of the one who did it for you, the one who dies in your place, so that you can enjoy life and life to the fullest in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we don't like to admit how small, how weak, how needy we are. We certainly don't like to admit how wretched we are, and yet that's what we are invited to do as we come to this meal. In fact, we are invited to boast and to find our hope and our delight in this meal because it is our salvation. As counterintuitive as that is for us as sinners, that's what this meal is about. We have a Savior who has bled, who has died, who has broken his body, sacrificed himself to save us. Cause us to savor, cause us to relish, cause us to boast in this meal, in the sacrifice of Christ, and in that alone. We ask this in his name. Amen. I'm going to invite the servers.